Let me say welcome to everyone for a second time today. We are starting a new series in the fall. The series is a continuation of the life and teachings of Christ, but it's also topical. I'm going back to pick up some things I didn't quite touch on and forward to pick up some things later on. I'm calling it Theology for Everyday Life. To study things that you might expect, such as work and marriage and stewardship, but also some things that we don't attend to as much. Today is one of those. It's going to be a biblical theology of food, food, feasts, and fasts. I ask you to turn in your Bible or in your bulletin to our scripture readings for this morning. Two from the Gospels, one from Genesis. Jesus said, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received the reward in full. When you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." A couple more verses from Matthew 9. Then John's disciples came and asked him, that would be Jesus, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." And from Genesis. "Then God said, 'I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything.'" Please pray with me. Lord, I ask that you would give us ears to hear all that you would say to us about food, about hunger for food and hunger for you. Tune our hearts to your word, we pray, through Christ. Amen. Something has gone awry in our culture's perspectives on food. If you listen to the advertising side of the media, we have this message: consume. Chomp the chewiest cheeseburgers. Drink the fizziest soda. Guzzle the partiest, heartiest beer. Eat the thickest French fries, my friends. Consume. If you listen to another end of the media, they will ask you to be more refined. Satisfy your palate with spices and sauces, dainty delicacies. Do not gourmandize, savor. And another end of things says, if you savor too much and gourmandize too much, then diet. No carbs, low carbs, no fat, high fat, all protein, no protein. Let the wars about the diets begin. Meanwhile, the honest pleasures of broccoli and peaches, rice and beans are forgotten. We are the victims of our own success. Throughout human history, the question always was, will there be enough to eat? Will drought or blight keep us from having the food we need to live? But now we seem to have solved that, or nearly so. Now the problem is that we have too much food. We don't know how to manage the abundance. We are perpetually in danger of overeating. So we need a short theology of food. It begins simply: God gave Adam and Eve all the plants, every seed-bearing plant, all the trees, and said, "It is yours for food." Later on, he told Noah, "And therefore us, the animals, are also ours. Everything that moves will be yours for food." One of the beauties of food is that God created us and our appetites and our bodies and suited the plants that are in this world to our bodies. If we have an appetite, there is a food that answers it in God's good plan. Now, I admit our appetites go wrong sometimes, but God still cares for mankind. The sun and the rain, the plants and the soil are arranged by God to meet each other. And we should thank Him for that. As we consider our place in this world, we should realize that we stand between the animals and the angels. Angels think about God and serving Him in eternity, but they do not have to think about food and drink and sleep. They are not troubled with such things. They don't have bodies. We must. God expects us to care for ourselves, to feed and nourish our bodies. We should work so we can eat, the apostle says. So we're like and unlike the angels. We're also like and unlike the animals. Like animals, we do have bodies. We need to eat and drink and sleep and care for that sort of thing. But we are more than animals. We should not simply think about food and drink. We are like the angels. We have a spiritual dimension. We should think of eternal matters. God has set eternity in our hearts. Now, that's the beginning of a theology of food, but it's also true that the fall complicates everything. After the fall, we can still eat, but now we eat by the sweat of the brow. We eat and battle thorns and thistles alongside the plants that we raise. We can eat meat, but there are also wild animals that might even threaten us. There are blights and droughts. Still, God superintends it all. God has structures in this world, and He guards them, seed time and harvest, to make sure that we will have the food that we need to live. He can even, shall we say, move especially to accomplish His purposes. When the nation Israel was obedient, He said, I will bless you. I will fill your harvesting baskets and your bakeries. I'll bless you. And if you rebel, they will be thinner. They will be thinner. So we can feed ourselves, and we ought to do so. But we're not just supposed to feed ourselves. If our neighbor is hungry, if our friend is hungry, we should help them. Indeed, the Bible says, if your enemy is hungry, you should feed him as an act that reflects or follows the love of God. He feeds even his enemies. So should we. Above all, however, as we consider food, we should be thankful that God provides our needs. In dire cases, He may feed us directly. God sent manna from heaven when the people of God were wandering in the wilderness. Food from heaven when necessary. But He always feeds us. If we have plenty, we should thank God. If we have less, we should be content. The Apostle Paul, while in prison, said, I know what it is to be in need. He probably was in need right then. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned how to be content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in plenty or in want. Later on, he said, godliness with contentment is great gain. If we have food and covering, food and clothing, we should be content with that. It's easier when we have just the right amount. When we have too little, we can take matters in our own hands and steal, the proverb says. When we have too little, we become angry at God. We can curse God. When Job lost his flocks, his herds, his children, and his health, his wife said, curse God and die. Savor your bitterness. Tell God you hate Him, despair, and die. Godless counsel. On the other hand, abundance also tempts us to forget God as we look at all the plenty we have. We forget our need of God. Jeremiah said that when God prospered the Israelites, they stopped thinking about God. They have become rich and powerful. I quote, they have grown fat and sleek. The issue is not sleekness or plumpness per se. There are other places in the Bible where God says He makes His people rich. There's even one verse where it seems to say He makes us fat. Now we all know that being too fat can be a problem. But really, the Bible's interest is not in our girth, but rather in our heart. He's not saying watch your waistline. He's saying guard your heart as you think about food, as you think about stockpiling it, perhaps. In a way, everything is simple, isn't it? God makes food, we should eat. But there are problems. Our grasp of our own bodies is imperfect. We've been living with these bodies all of our lives, and yet we still don't have mastery over them, do we? How many of you still crash into things? Raise your hand. How many of you still can be sitting at a meal and there's a glass and you're telling a story and you're gesturing and the glass is broken on the floor a little bit later? How many of you still bump into walls and doors, even in your own house? The wall didn't move. You just don't have the level of mastery that you would like. Even professional athletes still drop things. The ball's right in their hands. They just dropped it. These are professionals. We do not master our bodies as we should, as we would. But bumping is not the only problem. The problem also is our appetites. John Calvin said, the heart is a perpetual factory of idols. We make idols all the time. And food and drink and bodily pleasures are one of those potential idols. When we love the benefit God provides and seek to love the God who provided it, it can become an idol. Here are some signs that idolatry of food has crept into your life. When we seek our peace or our solace from food and not from God, when we're angry, when we're depressed, when we're lonely, and we eat to remove our pain instead of turning to God, when we eat comfort foods to find comfort in the food, perhaps you're seeking in food what God ultimately gives. We can seek our security in food. I have stored up for many years. I have all that I need. I have wealth. I have prosperity. In America today, one farmer, well-equipped, good machinery, good soil, good seeds, can feed 100 people. And we can be proud of it. We have mastered the problem of food. We can find our security in our mastery. We can make food into an idol when it's our source of joy and meaning. Probably everybody here enjoys a good meal. And we not only enjoy the food, but the conviviality of dining with friends or sharing the day with our family. It's a simple, honest pleasure. But something goes wrong when it becomes the pleasure. When we're always thinking about the next meal, when we're always thinking about the next time and we'll be happy, the next restaurant dinner, the next time out with friends, because it is our main source of happiness and meaning in life. A woman, a friend, once put it this way to me. She said, a plate of cookies put out in a public place after lunch positively torments me. She explained, I'm full. I don't need the cookie. Here she poked her belly a couple of times. But the thought of someone else eating that cookie is almost unbearable for me. I know that it tastes good. I know that I do not need it. So I walk by it, and then I come back again because I cannot bear the thought of another person eating that cookie. This woman is a genius. She understands the strange hold that physical desires can have over us. And it's not just food, of course. It is drink. It is material possessions. It can be sex. We say, I don't need it. It's not right. It's not the time. And so we walk by, but the thought torments us, and so we come back, and we visit it again in the mall, on the internet, with a friend, shopping. And we know that when it has a hold like this on us, that it is perhaps becoming, to some degree, an idol. How can we escape this? Well, we escape by turning to Jesus. We can find clarity and guidance by looking at the way Jesus ate, the way he drank, even. Jesus did, you know, eat and drink freely. There were times in his life when he was very popular. Everyone wanted to have Jesus at their banquet, at their party, and he would go. He would go to teach, to preach, to mingle, to minister, to heal, to meet people. And he ate. He ate enough that later on, his critics said, he is a glutton and a drunkard. He enjoyed food. He also cared about food. He fed the hungry. One time he fed 5,000 people when they were hungry in the wilderness while they listened to him preaching. Another time he fed 4,000 people, so he cares about food. Jesus enjoyed food. He cared about food. And yet Jesus also fasted. In fact, to prepare for his ministry, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Matthew says, after he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I suppose so. I'm hungry after I fast for 40 minutes. After 40 minutes, I accidentally go into my kitchen, dangerous place. I see there an apple. It looms as large as a prize-winning pumpkin in my eyes. I see peaches the size of beach balls. He was hungry. He wanted food. Why did Jesus start his ministry by fasting? Seems like a bad idea, doesn't it? I mean, it's going to be a hard, grueling ministry. Why not start off by gathering your strength, by eating and drinking and getting a lot of food in you so that when times are hard, you'll be able to draw on some reserves? The answer, of course, is that Jesus did strengthen himself for ministry, and he did so by fasting because he believed that the strength for his ministry, while genuinely coming from food, he was a real man, had a real body, more profoundly and ultimately came from God whom he sought. He fasted because he knew that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And those who follow Jesus understand this. The apostles watched Jesus fast and pray, and then they fasted and prayed. And the bigger the time, the bigger the moment, the bigger the ministry, the more likely that they would pray. When Paul and Barnabas went off on the first missionary journey, something never before known in the history of mankind, to just sail into the void to tell people about Christ, seeing what appointments God might have for them, they fasted and prayed before they left. And on that journey, when they met with those people whom God called to himself and established churches and founded the churches and chose leaders, they fasted and prayed over those leaders, those new believers, with that great task. They fasted and prayed that God might be their strength, that they would find strength in God, not in food. Why fast? Because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. The materialist says just the opposite. In Jesus' day, in Corinth, there was a saying, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Or another translation, food for the belly and the belly for food. The belly being the word that connotes not just the digestive apparatus, but the desires. That is, if you have a desire, fill it. If you want food or drink or sleep or sex, take it. The materialist says, if you have a desire and a means to fulfill it, then self-denial is pointless, even absurd. But we're not materialists. We fast to show that we're not animals, that we don't live for this world's pleasures alone. We have a hunger and thirst for more than food. We have a hunger and a thirst for God. Jesus assumes that his people will fast. He says, when you fast, not if you fast. When you fast, you dedicate yourself to something more than food. You say, I have a hunger that goes deeper than food. I have a hunger for God. I want to nourish my hunger for God by stepping away from the food that nourishes me every day. Therefore, we fast. A Christian fasts to nourish their hunger for God. We fast because our physical appetites are so intense that they threaten to overwhelm our hunger for God. John Piper has written an entire book called Hunger for God, and he says a couple of things I'm going to quote to you. He says, first, the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but mindless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality that we drink in every night. I think he's right. When Jesus described the forces that keep us away from him and away from the kingdom in a parable in Luke, he mentioned three things: a piece of land, 5 yoke of oxen, today we'd say a fleet of trucks, and a wife. Those are the three. Good things. Gifts of God. The problem is that the gift of God can take us away from God when we look only to the gifts and not to the giver. Again, Piper said, the most deadly appetites are the simple pleasures of the earth. For when these replace an appetite for God Himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and hard to cure. When Jesus described why some people do not listen to His Word, told the parable of His ministry of the Word, He said, the seed falls on soil with weeds and it chokes it out. What chokes it out? He explained later, what chokes the Word out is worries and riches and the pleasures of this world. The desires for other things enter in and choke the Word, Jesus said. The pleasures are not evil themselves. Grapes and blueberries, guacamole dip, hummus. Or to change spheres, soccer and football, silk and wool, Mozart, Nora Jones, Nelly, whatever your tastes are. These things are all good. God's creatures, God's gifts. The problem is that we want to fully satisfy ourselves from these good things. There are commercials about this, you know. If you're hungry, the commercial says, do not wait for dinner. Grab a Snickers bar right now. Eat it. If you're hungry, eat. There's another commercial that says, if you're hungry, grab a handful of almonds. Almonds are good. They're good for you. Got a good mix of proteins and calories. Nothing wrong with almonds. There is something wrong with saying, every time I have a hunger, every time I have a thirst, I will satisfy it, and I will satisfy it now. By fasting, we say, I don't live for my appetites. I set aside my legitimate desires in order to seek God in prayer. I desire God more than I desire bread. I know that I don't live by bread alone. I don't live by my strength, by my diet, by my exercise. I don't even succeed by the people I gather around me, my team. God gives me strength. I do have to tell you that I quiver as I say all this. In fact, I could have preached this sermon a year ago, but I thought I wasn't really ready to do so. I am a poor faster. Don't look to me for an example. Maybe it's a high metabolism. I get so hungry when I fast. I don't like it. It's difficult, but I believe I need to fast to remind me that I don't live by bread alone or by my labor or my self-discipline. When we fast, we say, Lord, you are my strength more than I am my own strength. In the teachings of Jesus, we have some guidelines as to how to fast. I'm going to give you, sorry, not seven, but six. That's how many there are. Here they are. Six quick ideas about how to fast. Number one, fast regularly. An engineer asked me after the previous service, what do you mean by regularly? How often? I'm an engineer. I need to know. So I said, well, how about once a quarter? Maybe that'll be a place to start. It's not the law of God, but if you want an idea, try that. The main teaching is, Jesus says, when you fast, not if you fast, but when you fast. When, not if. Number two, we should fast prayerfully. Almost every culture has some custom, some knowledge. Almost every religion has some slice dedicated to the concept of fasting. Pagan religions have fasting to show the gods that the people don't eat the food that belongs to the gods. And so it's a way of saying, we're dedicated to you and bless us because we don't eat this food over here. Other cultures have fasting in times of sorrow, for example, when there is a death. But in the Bible, fasting is for the sake of prayer, to dedicate our thoughts, our attention to God, to seek God more than food, more than material things. Number three, we fast secretly. Jesus says, when you fast, don't have a somber face. Wash your face, put oil on your face. We would say today, make up and fix your hair, so people don't notice. Of course, if you try to make people notice that you're fasting, for example, by holding your stomach and groaning on a regular basis, if you try to make people notice that you're fasting, you will probably succeed. Jesus says that's hypocrisy. You may say, well, how is it hypocrisy for people to know what I'm doing? That's just honesty. No, it is hypocrisy if you fast allegedly to seek God, but in fact to seek the notice and the accolades of men. Fasting to be noticed by men poisons the water. When we fast, we're dedicating ourselves to God. When we want to be noticed, we're saying, I dedicate myself also to my reputation, to what people will think of me. If you fast to be noticed, you're a poser, feigning love for God. Number four, we can fast corporately. Now, I know I said before, just a moment ago, that we fast secretly. How can you fast corporately and secretly? The answer is, the 50 of you or the 500 of you can have that as your secret. Don't tell another 500, just yourselves. In the Bible, the Israelites sometimes fasted as a nation to seek God. The prophets and apostles fasted to seek God. And in church history, sometimes whole churches, indeed, sometimes in churches that had a heavy Christian influence, there was a call for an entire nation to fast. I am not now going to ask you, the people of Central, to fast over a particular subject. But I do reserve the right to do so in the future when a great matter might indeed be before us, all of us, and we should pray over it. Number five, we should fast humbly. There is a kind of proud religion, legalism that passes laws that other people should follow and presents them as divine wisdom. Those laws, Colossians says, declare, do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. The Apostle Paul says, laws of such self-mastery and self-denial made up for our own purposes have no value. Severe treatment of the body and self-abasement does not have any capacity to control fleshly indulgence. You say, how can that be? It's all about fleshly indulgence. But the word flesh can have two meanings. Flesh can be our flesh and bones. It can also be that side of us which rebels against God, metaphorically. And the desire to say, I am master of my body, and I'll master your body by giving you rules, can be a form of rebellion against God. C.S. Lewis put it this way, fasting asserts the will against the appetites. The reward is self-mastery. The danger is pride. Ascetic practices, which in themselves strengthen the will, are only useful spiritually insofar as they enable the will to put the house in order so we can dedicate our whole person to God. But if we fast simply for the sake of demonstrating the strength of our will, it can be diabolical. Look at me. I have such mastery over myself that I eat and I drink as I ordain. It's a mastery of the animal self that only feeds the ego. Number six, fast creatively. A woman a while ago told her pastor, not me, that she couldn't fast for physical reasons, and therefore, she said, she was fasting from television. The time she spent watching TV, and apparently was a fair amount, was going to be time dedicated to God. I think that's good. It's not food per se that we deprive ourselves of. The idea is to lay aside this world's pleasures to give ourselves to God. Will you think less of me if I tell you that sometimes when I fast, I eat a piece of plain bread? I do it so I can get back to what I'm supposed to be doing, thinking about God and prayer. Just kind of cut the hunger a little so I can do what I'm supposed to do, think about God. A friend of mine was talking to me about this recently and talked about other ways of fasting. He decided it might be good if we could fast from TV. Yeah, he liked that. How about fast from purchasing things other than necessities? A fast from shopping. Shopping from anything we don't need. A fast from the pleasures of consuming. For some people, that might be a sensible fast. To give ourselves to God. The goal of fasting is always this, to declare that we love God more than we love our physical pleasures. When God asked Abraham to offer his son Isaac to him on the mountain, and Abraham said, yes, I am willing to do that, although he did not do it in the end, it proved to Abraham and to all who witness it through the pages of Scripture that Abraham loves God more than that great blessing of children. Children are a great material blessing, a blessing of this world. And Abraham said, as much as I love my children, I love God more. I love God more. Fasting may make us face questions like, what do I love more? Where do I find happiness in life? One person said, one funny feature of fasting is that it upsets our equilibrium, makes us kind of cranky sometimes. Explained it this way. He said, you know, some people medicate themselves with food. When they're unhappy, they eat. They kind of have a balance in life. If I had a really rotten day, then I should go out to eat and have a great meal so that the balance of pleasure and pain in life are about equal. But if I'm fasting, I can't do that. So I'm really unhappy. It's a sign that one perhaps loves food and seeks what food offers, perhaps more than love of God. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the living water. Whoever drinks from me will never thirst. In fasting, we say, Lord, you are my bread. You are my water. I admit that all this can sound a little bit strange to some people, to an unbeliever, a doubter, a skeptic. It may even sound a tiny bit strange to a believer. Why should we give up good things? The answer is because we nibble so much at the table of the world. Our soul is stuffed with little things until there's no room for big things. Two final thoughts. Jesus said plainly that he will reward those who fast. Someone who's sharp will say, wait a second. If you fast to get a reward, then what self-denial is that? Well, the answer is that Jesus didn't say the reward will be more food or wealth. The reward is you'll get closer to God. The reward is that you will get what you seek, that God will reveal himself to you more. And that is not a selfish thing. The last word is about heaven and eternal feasting. I'm well aware that not everybody who comes to church every Sunday is a believer, that there are skeptics and doubters, and the idea of giving up the pleasures of this world to seek eternal pleasure may not make a great deal of sense. But you are in church, and so I have the duty to tell you what God says. But first, you know, most skeptics and doubters do suspect that there may be a God. And in the Bible it says that when we die, we meet God. We render an account for our life. We also have an accounting, shall we say, of our desires. Because if in this life we hungered and thirsted for God and wanted to see Jesus and be with him, then the Bible says we will. He will say, "Come, all of you who sought me." And if in this life you did not have a hunger for God, you did not seek Christ, you did not want him, then he will say, "Go away from me." And if he says, "Come," he invites us to what is called the wedding feast of the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb. He says, after all of your fasting and your yearning, you'll be fully satisfied. Not that our stomachs will be loaded full. That's not the point. We won't desire too much anymore. But all the pleasures of standing with God and knowing with God and being in the presence of Christ, all of our best hungers will be satisfied. So I bid you to fast, to join each other and the saints in fasting from time to time as the Lord leads you. And when you do pray, pray over great things. Pray when there's a great matter and you need God's guidance for your life, then pray. As you pray, you'll be reminded that food is not your strength. Your exercise program is not your strength. In the final analysis, it is God who is your strength. We want to long for him more. We want to dethrone the idols and guard our hearts by watching our mouths and our desires, and saying, "Lord, I love you more. I love you more." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would take our hungers, our thirsts, our appetites to you, and know that we seek more than the pleasures of this life. We seek you. Lord, make that true for us. We pray through Christ. Amen.